Leonard Daw was a name that nobody would have known, more than likely. He was one of hundreds of thousands of British veterans of World War I. And after the war, he came back to Surrey, just a little south of London, was in education. And 20 years later or so, during the 40s, he was actually headmaster at the Strand School right there in Surrey. But in 1925, kind of a side quest, something he really enjoyed, he did the daily crossword puzzle for the Daily Telegraph. 1942, 2 years before the landings at Normandy, there was a crossword puzzle answered. The clue was French port. The answer to that was Dieppe, which was raided by the British the very next day. MI5 became really interested as to how that happened, but eventually they just wrote it off as a coincidence. But on the 2nd of May, 1944, just a month before the landings, number 17 across in the London Daily Telegraph, the clue was one of the U.S. A British intelligence officer saw it and knew immediately that the answer was Utah. They began to scan other recent crossword puzzles from the Daily Telegraph, and they found answers such as Juno, gold, and sword. And then 2 weeks before the D-Day landings in Normandy, the Daily Telegraph's crossword puzzles issued more code words. May 22nd, number 3 down, the clue was Red Indian on the Missouri. The answer to that clue was Omaha. 5 days later, number 11 across, the clue was Bigwig. The answer was Overlord. 3 days after that, on May 30, number 11 across, again, the clue was This bush is the center of nursery revolutions. The answer was Mulberry, which that was the code name, by the way, for the docks and the ports that the Allies built there after the landings. And then finally, on June 1, 5 days before, number 15 down, the clue was Britannia and he hold to the same thing. The answer was Neptune, which was the code name for the entire naval portion of the operation. So in a series of just a few weeks, the names of all five landing beaches appeared in the crossword puzzle. The name of the overall operation, Overlord, appeared in the crossword puzzle. Mulberry appeared in the crossword puzzle, and then the name of the overall naval portion, Neptune, appeared in the Daily, or London Daily Telegraph. I'll just read from here. This could be no coincidence. MI5 agents concluded that someone was signaling the Nazis about Allied invasion plans. On June 1, MI5 ordered all copies of the Daily Telegraph pulled from circulation. They then traveled to Strand School in Effingham, Surrey, south of London, about 30 miles from the English Channel, and there they arrested the school's headmaster, one Leonard Daw. As students and faculty watched in horror, two MI5 agents stormed into the school, located Daw, gripped him by his upper arms, and walked him briskly to a waiting car. We were astonished at the thought that Mr. Daw was a traitor, one student recalled. Agents ransacked Daw's home and office and subjected him to days of intense interrogation. Daw was terrified. He later said that he was certain he'd be shot. But the unassuming school teacher never changed his story. He had no knowledge of code words. He was just trying to keep the crossword puzzle fresh and challenging. After the D-Day landings, when the Allies were certain the Normandy invasion was a success, MI5 released Leonard Dahl back to his Strand School classroom. The whole thing, agents reluctantly concluded, had been another bizarre coincidence. Just like with the Dieppe raid in 1942, only more outlandish. And for 40 years, this was the end of the story. The great D-Day crossword puzzle scare, that's a mouthful, stood as the biggest coincidence in world history, an example of what can happen if you allow the natural human instinct for pattern detecting to get the better of you. It turns out, however, that there was a pattern, as well as a secret. But the final twist to the story was not known until the 40th anniversary of D-Day in 1984. That year, the Daily Telegraph ran an article about the D-Day crossword puzzle mystery, and one of Dahl's former students, a man named Ronald French, came forward with an astonishing claim, and he told his story exclusively to the Telegraph. French said that he and other boys at the Strand School regularly sat with Dahl as he crafted his puzzles, and Dahl would ask the boys to fill a blank puzzle with unusual words that might make good answers. They didn't have to come up with clues, just words. And the boys would compete with each other to come up with the most imaginative terms that they could. So in the spring of 1944, French started jotting down some vocabulary he'd picked up hanging around American GIs in Surrey. A lot of the U.S. senior officers, older men, liked having the children around. They were obviously lonely, he remembered. Many had children of their own, and they more or less adopted us. We'd sit and chat, and they'd give us chocolate, and Americans got used to the boys and spoke freely around them. Because I was obviously not a German spy, explained French. During these conversations, French kept his ears perked for anything that might be crossword puzzle worthy. Omaha, Utah, Overlord. These were words French and perhaps hundreds of other kids heard in the weeks leading up to D-Day. 14-year-old Ronald showed off his new words to his teacher during the puzzle crafting sessions. Dahl copied the terms and included them in his crosswords, and that's how D-Day's code words ended up in the Daily Telegraph. But as it turns out, Dahl was keeping a secret from MI5. Under interrogation, Dahl must have figured out what had happened, but he never told MI5. He never cracked. Instead, upon his release after D-Day, Dahl called Ronald French into his office and conducted his own terrifying interrogation. And he swore him to secrecy for the rest of his life. And so 40 years later, it came out that Dahl did do this, but he didn't mean to. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, as Cody just read, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't mean to. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. And notice, by the way, the contrast in language between Jesus being crucified and others around him. They cast lots, and the people watched, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Literally, that word means blasphemed him, by the way. He railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I've always found it personally fascinating that Jesus, when he prays to God for forgiveness for these who are crucifying him, he blames it on ignorance. "Father, forgive them." There, I'll turn it on now. Do I need to start over? "Father," now I'm on. That's right. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, obviously, there's a lot to unpack in a statement like that, which is outside the purview or the scope of this sermon today. But again, I find it interesting that Jesus prays forgiveness over them and says they're ignorant of what's happening. They don't mean to. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked," he says to his Christian brothers and sisters, "when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away." And Paul here gives a list, each of which describes something that we do with our speech: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The church in Colossae was not the only church in Paul's day to whom he wrote that had issues with their speech. He wrote two letters that we have, maybe as many as four, two that we don't, but he wrote two that we have to the church in Corinth. And in Corinth in particular, this was a people who were really well schooled in the art of self-advancement. Their actions and their words were ripping apart relationships. When they spoke, clearly they did so out of turn. And if you've ever read the letters to the Corinthians, you know that of which I speak. When they spoke, they did so with no regard for the understanding or the encouragement of others. Their words illuminated their selfish disregard for their brothers and sisters. Paul also wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia, of people who spoke without understanding, of people who had bought into the lie of false words, of people who had distorted true words and were using that distortion to mislead one another. They were, quote, biting and devouring each other. So Paul encouraged them toward gentleness in their words, especially as it related to those who were caught in sin. To the church in Ephesus, he wrote a letter And they were a people who were clearly finding it difficult to communicate with one another in God-honoring ways. Some were speaking dishonestly, others hatefully. All of them were admonished to pay heed to both content and tone, as Paul wrote, speaking the truth in love. And he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And he had to write that letter because a quarrel among some of its members was threatening to do great damage to the body as a whole. So great was that threat, in fact, that Paul did something that he rarely did, as he named names. They were, quote, grumbling and disputing when they should have been rejoicing. To the church at Colossae, where we just read from chapter 3, similar to their brothers and sisters in Ephesus, the church at Colossae needed to be reminded how to appropriately use their words, Paul said, with compassion and meekness and kindness and humility, learning to properly and lovingly deal with one another when difficulties arose. They needed a reminder also of the importance of content and tone. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote two letters. And they were a church that was getting some important things right. In fact, Paul says, these things you're doing well, do those more and more. Yet they were concerned about an eternal future for their deceased loved ones. And in that letter, Paul demonstrated a Christ-like way of communicating in his encouragement to them. And then to Timothy, two letters, and Titus, one. Paul gave explicit instructions not only on what they were to do and to teach, but also on how they were to go about it. With kindness, with gentleness, and along the way, teaching others to do the same. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed, for Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And I want to add there, and fruit bats, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man," Jesus accused. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For instance, Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,'" that is, "I'm going to give it to God instead of to you as a need, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Jesus wasn't done yet, by the way. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." That's a radical moment, by the way. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We sang it just a minute ago. Remember that line? "Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord." Were we thinking about that when we sang it? Maybe we were. But listen to those words. We were crying out to God in worship and saying, "God, over every thought," or as Paul would write, "take captive every thought for Christ," right? "Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord." The way that we speak in our world to and about others is not just a reflection of who we are, but it's also a reflection on the one we claim to follow. So Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Over every thought, over every word, may our lives reflect the beauty of our Lord. Because here's the reality, whether we mean to or not, we hurt people with our words. And I would submit that most of the time, even when we say we didn't mean to, that's probably not the truth. I'll finish with this. The tongue has the power to bring death. The tongue has the power to promote life. And whichever it is that we choose, we will certainly eat of its fruits.